Well, in your Bibles, turn to Luke 19. That's on the top of the sermon outline there. I'm going to read these verses that have to do with our Lord's entrance into the city. And Luke 19, beginning to read at verse 28 and going through verse 48. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Unite it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud shout, loud voice, for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when he had approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." May God the Holy Spirit instruct us, and the verses in which I want us to look at in particular are verses 41 through 44, which have to do with Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Last week, at the end of the sermon, I dealt with the passage in Philippians about Paul talking about those people in his day whose God was their appetite, whose glory was in their shame, who minded earthly things. And he said he mentioned this to them in an attitude of weeping, or he said it with tears. And today I want us to think a little bit about Christ weeping here and why he wept and the weeping that you and I are to do ourselves. Now, this may seem like a very negative thing. It may seem like a something you don't like to think about. But I promise you this. When Christ wept here, he had the highest interest of God in mind. And he had the best interest of others in mind as well. And when you and I can copy Christ with his attitude, even if we don't actually shed actual tears, but when our hearts know some of what he felt that day, in our day, in principle, in the same way that he did, then we are those who are blessed in that sense. There are many times in our lives when we may go through sadness that is unpleasant for us, but it is a sadness that is good for us. When you have surgery and you have to recuperate from that surgery, the surgery may be most necessary and important, and yet it is something that is unpleasant to recuperate. The pain is painful, but it ends up being a profitable type of pain. And the tears and the weeping and the sadness here is a good kind of sadness for you and I to have in this life. And it's not that this sadness is to dominate our life. Not at all. I don't want to try to paint a picture that this sadness is to dominate our life. And in fact, in the midst of all this sadness, there should be great joy. We should be kicking up our heels. And so we remember God's covenant promises and baptism, and we're happy with life that God has given unto His people, physical life, spiritual life, the promises of His covenant. And we come to His table. And though we're mindful of our sin, our greatest concern at His table is to be happy because sins are forgiven and we are loved and all these other good things. And so I don't want to paint a picture somehow that this is to dominate our life, but it is to be a part of our life. And that if you and I do not identify with Christ in at least in how we think and in what we consider at times, then there's something that is tragically missing from our Christian experience. I dealt with this some last week, and it would be good just to drive it home if we can think about it more this week. And since it is Palm Sunday and most appropriate, we'll try to do that. Christ rode into Jerusalem. The palm branches were on the road. The coats were on the road for His donkey to ride upon. He was treated as a king. He began the last week of His life on earth before His death and resurrection. A great deal of space, if you go back and look at the Gospels and look at John's Gospel as well as the other three, you'll see a great deal of their writing pertains just to this one week in the life of Christ. That this one week really, when you consider all the life of Christ, this one week dominates the writing of the apostles. It was a busy week, filled with conflict. It begins with His, what is known as the triumphal entry. And then we looked at the cleansing of the temple in the last part of the scripture read. He's confronted by the various religious leaders. The Last Supper is instituted that we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a moment. The Lord's Supper is instituted at the Last Supper. He gives special teaching to His disciples. He has a special times of prayer, and some of this praying that He did is recorded for us. His arrest takes place, His trial, His crucifixion, His burial, His resurrection. All these things take place during this time. The first day here is a day of contrast in what we see in Christ. He is confronted by these religious leaders. He is rebuked by them. And he doesn't accommodate them at all. He asserts the truth about Himself. He is praised. They are singing Hosanna to Him. They are calling upon Him to save. They're looking to Him as the Savior. All of this praise is given to Him in this parade that's going on. And yet at the conclusion of this parade, when Christ is entering Jerusalem, He is weeping. And His tears are not like tears that you and I have from time to time, that when we are so on happy occasions. You know, there are times that you're so happy that you cry, and there are other times that you're so sad that you cry. And here, this was a most happy occasion. And yet Christ cried, not out of happiness, but they were tears of sadness. He has here before Him what we see, and that is an unrepenting church. The first point is that an unrepenting church will always come under the judgment of God. An unrepenting church will always come under the judgment of God. And that's what Jerusalem represents here in verses 41 and 42. He approached Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city that had rejected Christ. Jerusalem was a city that was without His peace. He says in verse 42 that they had not known, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. They had not known the days of that they did not know what would make for their peace and their acceptance and their welcoming of Christ, to be reconciled to God and all these things. Christ had warned other cities of judgment that would come upon them, other cities where He had brought miracles to these cities, and the people still had not believed upon Him. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent, Matthew writes. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Christ had previously warned Jerusalem of her rejection of him as well in her past, and that her temple would be destroyed. But the city did not receive him. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I would have wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As cities went in the estimation of the things of God, as cities went in the time of Christ, there was no more favored city upon the face of the earth than Jerusalem. It had the richest history, the richest privileges. It was the place of significance where God had put his presence and made his presence known. Here was the temple. Here was the place that if you worship God, here was the place you had to come. This city stood for the presence of God. This city stood for the people of God. It represented the whole nation. Just like fathers would represent families, so this city represented the whole nation as the people of God. But the city that had abused and ignored its privileges in the past, had forsaken God's laws and killed the prophets and such, this city was to be destroyed. And that destruction is spoken of in verse 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and will surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. This is the prophecy that coincides with what we read in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. 40 years later, the Roman armies entered Jerusalem, and they did this. 5 to 6 months of bitter struggle, unmerciful slaughter of the Jews. Only one part of the city wall left standing. The destruction came upon the city physically. But the greater destruction that came upon Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was the spiritual judgment that God brought. The destruction was only this destruction was spiritual as well. What happened to the city was indicative of what would happen to those people there who were without peace with him. So that if you look in chapter 20 and begin reading at verse 9, you see this parable here about how God is going to destroy the city and reject this nation. And look at verse 16. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Their blindness is seen in by the end of this week. They would be crucifying Christ, the Lord of glory. And though many Jews later became Christians, yet now the message of Christ was to go out to other nations. And now the real Jerusalem and the real Israel of God, as Paul teaches in Galatians and as we read in Hebrews, is going to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem then stands as a symbol of the nation of Israel who God was spiritually rejecting because she had rejected his son. Now, what are some of the applications that we can draw from this today? The application that we draw from this today is not the application that has anything to do with the city of Jerusalem that exists today. The application that we have to draw to this today has to deal with the church. It has to deal with the church and not with some physical city. Why? Because now the church is the Jerusalem of God. And so that's how we have to draw our application. The first thing for us to consider is to consider many of the major denominations today that have departed from the faith. I know that there are a lot of denominations, there are a lot of evangelical denominations in our nation where you have the gospel still being preached, but many of the mainline denominations have departed from the truth. Our own denomination grew out of other denominations that had departed from the faithful preaching of the gospel. Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians. The privileges once enjoyed in many of these churches, the glory has departed from these churches. And a physical and spiritual judgment even has come from God as these denominations have grown smaller and smaller. And as there is a blindness, a deadness, a coldness, a separation from God and from His truth in them. A second application should be that we should not take our privileges for granted. Truly sad, it is truly sad to live in Jerusalem and to see and hear Christ and to see them ending up rejecting Him. The application that we should make is that we should keep fervent in our love, that we should be on our guard, that our denomination, that our own local congregation would not depart from His truth, that we would not take privileges for granted. That we would not take privileges for granted in our families or in our personal lives. And then the third application is that we should appreciate and improve the privileges that we enjoy. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those that heard." It is not enough that our church is on record as declaring the gospel and preaching the gospel, but the gospel must be embraced and lived out by all of our children and all of our young people and all of our adults, no matter what age we are. We must appreciate and improve all the blessings that we have, all the privileges that we enjoy. And we have great privileges here. We do have the faithful preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Not that it couldn't be better, but it is still faithful. We have the faithful teaching within this body. We have fellowship of the faithful, exhortation, accountability, counsel, and support. We have opportunities for ministry and service. We have an abundance of information. We're not without the Word. We're not like some of these countries where people would give anything to have the Scriptures as something that they own. We have an abundance. Calvin says, "The nearer God approaches to us and holds out the light of sound doctrine, the less excusable we are if we neglect the opportunity." Our opportunities and our privileges are to be used, not neglected. There's no excuse for us to neglect our opportunities for worship. There's no excuse for us to take it lightly. There's no excuse for us to neglect the Scriptures and to neglect prayer. Secondly, an unrepenting church is always a cause for tears from God's people. There are times when Christ shows a concern for people generally, we could say, in the Scriptures. But here, when Christ cried these tears, we should note that He is primarily crying now and He is weeping for those who profess to be His people. Note the contrast here in verses 29 through 40. You have a parade. You have celebration. You have Christ accepting praise as a king. You have Him being acknowledged by the people in this way. Everything looks like success, and yet Christ weep. He's not like these candidates we see on the TV, you know, if they've got their crowds around them and they're happy. You see what a contrast that would be to see those candidates break out in tears. And see how Christ is in, the celebration is all around Him. And yet He is in tears. He weeps over the city, He goes to its most sacred building, and He proceeds to show righteous anger by casting people out, by opposing the religious leaders. There are other examples of this same thing. Why is he doing this? Because they've rejected him. Because they've rejected his laws. They've rejected his truth. But the point is, this is nothing new. What Christ did, in one sense, was not really that unique or novel. In the sense that there are others before him who did the same thing. We read of Moses, "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. Ezra, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until evening offering. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly." Why'd they weep? They wept because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. They wept because of sin. Or David in Psalm 119, if we attribute it to him, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law." Or the Apostle Paul, there are numerous references there of Paul and his service and the tears that he shed, and I'll not get into that. I read one of those last week. The point is that it's not something spiritual about tears. Indeed, tears and weeping is used in connection with people coming under God's judgment also. But the point is that there is a genuine and intense concern for the glory of God and the welfare of His people. There should be a like concern and experience in us as we see in Paul and Christ and Moses and others. And so we have these reasons here that are given for our tears. What are the reasons for tears? We should have reasons for our tears for those who are professing but who are rejecting Christ. Now, how can you profess Christ and still reject Christ? Well, these people in Israel, when Christ entered Jerusalem, they were professing to love the Messiah, but they crucified the Messiah. And so we can profess to follow Christ. All these mainline churches I was talking about a while ago, they would profess to love Christ and follow Christ, but they deny His miracles, they deny the doctrine of sin, they deny hell. Many of them deny a lot of these things. I know I'm painting with a pretty broad brush, but come on, give me a break here, okay? That's how many of them would respond. So it's not even the Christ of Scripture, you see, a lot of times who's being confessed. Secondly, reasons for tears would be zeal for God's honor before the world. Nathan told David, "However, because of this deed, you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die." Our sins that we commit, that are publicly known, dishonor God before the world. Thirdly, unrepentant people invite God's judgment. We should weep for the judgment that people are going to come under. I know there's some who are self-righteous at times. They just sort of think, well, I hope they get what's coming to them. They're so sinful. But we should weep for our brothers and sisters because they do invite the judgment of God when they proceed in a way of sin without repenting. Fourthly, the sins of God's people dishonor the Lord because of our union to Him. That verse there has to do with how we're not to be joined unto idolatry and sin. Fifthly, reason for tears is that God's people act contrary to our calling to be light and salt. When there's light and salt in our when there's sin in our lives, we act contrary to that. What should be the objects of our tears? Number one, professing Christians who have departed from the truth. I mentioned a while ago There are many professing Christians who have departed from the truth. This should grieve us. We shouldn't hold up our, become prideful theologically as far as how much we know. They are still connected to us by covenant, even though they are denying the covenant. Secondly, personal and church family in rebellion. Our children in rebellion. Our others within the congregation that we know that are in rebellion. You and I should be brokenhearted when we hear this, when we see this, when we know about this. It's not a matter of, well, that's their problem. It's a matter that should concern us all. Thirdly, those with privileges of hearing the truth but indifferent to it. How many do we know who are so indifferent to the truth in just that way? What are the hindrances to our tears? What is it that keeps us from having a heart that is broken for these other people? One thing that keeps us from this is that we are unregenerate. Maybe some are not broken for other believers because they're just unregenerate themselves. They can define justification by faith. They've prayed a prayer and all this other, but their hearts have not broken and they don't love Jesus enough and they don't love their neighbor enough to hate sin like they're supposed to. Secondly, it could just simply being prideful without a brokenness over the very evident sin. It can be that we are prideful, a proud heart that does not mourn and grieve over the presence of evil. So we see sin in the church, we see sin in the lives of people, and we just go about our day. Our concern is our job, our entertainment, our pleasure, our welfare, those close to us, the rest of the world can go to hell. That's the way a lot of times people live, and that's wrong. Number three, a love of the world that is stronger than the love for God and others. That we're preoccupied with the world. Number four, a love of self and indifferent to others. Many times our problem is that we're just so wrapped up in ourselves. What can we say then about objections to these things? Someone says, well, I can't grieve for others. I'm too messed up myself. Well, that's just a cop-out. We're to be concerned for others, and we're to be concerned about our own souls as well. Secondly, they will say, I don't want all this sadness stuff. I became a Christian to be happy. I want to be filled with happy thoughts. Well, there are plenty of happy thoughts that we can be filled with, but God also tells us to love Him first and to love our neighbors ourselves. And to love our neighbor means that we're concerned for our neighbor's spiritual welfare. And to love God means that we're concerned about holiness and His honor and His church and all these other things that are important to Him. Go up to Jesus in Jerusalem and dress Him down about how He's not being happy enough. Go get on His case. How do we come to a place where we have tears? How do we cultivate tears? I'm not trying to teach us all to cry. I'm just that point simply means, how do we have a heart where we are concerned for others as we should and for the honor of God and His church? Well, we do this by confessing our sin of indifference. We confess our sin. We pray for a heart of genuine compassion to love others. We say, Lord, I'm so caught up in myself, I'm really not bothered. I don't think I'm bothered like I should be. I don't think my heart breaks for other believers in sin. I don't think it bothers me that they're going to be, that they're inviting your judgment. I don't think it bothers me that you're dishonored in the world like you are. I'm at the church so many times a laughingstock, and I just go about my way and do my thing on the internet and watch my TV shows and eat my meals. I don't even stop and pause. My heart's not even broken about this stuff. Lord, help me to have a broken heart that I'm more concerned for your honor and your glory. And I'm grieved like you want me to be. And then finally, adopt our Lord's priorities. What are His priorities? Number one, the glory of God before our own peace and comfort. And then secondly, the spiritual welfare of others. Just like I was saying a while ago about our children in this congregation. The most important thing we can be concerned about for our children, our grandchildren, and all the rest is not that they're good in sports. It's not that they're success in schools. It's not that they end up getting a good job and they can pay the bills, but that they love Jesus and that they want to serve Him all their days. That's the most important thing. And we need to self-consciously be thinking that, and that is not solved because they joined the church or they asked Jesus into their heart. It is a lifestyle. It is a way of life for our children. So that when they're doing their studies and choosing occupations and spending money and spending free time and all the rest, their relationship to Christ has a dominant effect upon them. It's not this little appendage to their life. It pervades their life. It dictates their life. And ours too. God help us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your love for us. Thank You that we can come to Your table. Thank You for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation that You give us. Lord, bless us as we're here before You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.